You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The story is told of Franklin Roosevelt, who often endured long receiving lines at the White House. He complained that no one ever really paid attention to what he said. So one day during a reception, he decided to try a little experiment. To each person that came down the line, he shook that person's hand and he murmured, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." So as each person came through, he said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning. I murdered my grandmother this morning." And the guests responded with phrases like, "Marvelous, wonderful, keep up the good work. We are so proud of you, and God bless you, Mr. President." It was not until the end of the line, while greeting the ambassador from Bolivia, that his words were actually heard, to which the ambassador leaned over and quietly replied, "Sir, I'm sure she had it coming." It's a great story. It's a wonderful story. But I can't help but wonder if the Spirit of God ever feels like that towards us. Only he doesn't need to conduct an experiment to see if we're actually listening or not. He knows. He knows whether we're actually listening to and absorbing the Word of God that we continually find ourselves surrounded with on a regular basis. He knows whether or not it has truly penetrated our heart, if we understand what we've heard, and if we are actually going to be changed by it and put it into practice. God knows better than we do. But how many times have our eyes been opened to something remarkable in God's word? Or we've listened to a sermon and thought to ourselves, "Marvelous, wonderful, praise God, what an incredible truth that is," only to turn around and do absolutely nothing with it. That is exactly what Paul does not want to see happen here in this passage in Philippians chapter 4. For the first 8 verses, he has given us a mountaintop experience. He has given us a tremendous truth to consider. These are pro tips for the serious Christian. And it's not enough for us to quietly say amen in our hearts and then simply go on with our lives. We need to consider these truths. We need to embrace them and put them into practice. That is the central command of our text today in Philippians 4:9. As we finish this incredible section on spiritual strength and stability, let me remind you of the ground that we've covered thus far. In verse 1, Paul gives us this primary command. He says, "Stand firm in the Lord." Stand firm. And in the next 8 verses that follow, he tells us just how to do that. He gives us 6 necessary habits for spiritual immovability. In verses 1 through 3, we saw that to stand firm, we must remain united. Remain united. If we hope to stand our ground against Satan, the world, and the flesh, then we need to value the relationships that we have with one another. We need to put them on the highest shelf in our minds. We need to consider them, care for them, cultivate them. We need to make sure that those relationships are healthy. We need to value those relationships. We need to come together and be of one mind and learn to agree in the Lord. If we can't lock arms, dig our heels in, and spiritually support one another in the battle, then we're sunk. So if you want to stand firm, you need to reconcile and repair those broken relationships that you have with other believers. You must remain united. In verse 4, we're told to remain joyful. Joyful. We're commanded to continually rejoice in the Lord, because joy can only be found in one place, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the storms of life hit hard, the steadfast Christian, He isn't blown away by every puff of wind. He doesn't collapse under the weight of self-pity or emotional heart attacks. Instead, he chooses to look through the chaos and to lock on to the single, immovable source of joy that he has, the Lord Jesus himself, so he can stand firm. And he does it again and again and again. He continues to rejoice. He remains joyful. Verse 5 tells us to remain reasonable. This is the continual death to self. It's a purposeful consideration of others. It's a humility that puts others first. We shouldn't be quick to cry foul or defend ourselves or our rights. We must be people who are known of our reasonableness, that we are people who remain reasonable and gentle in spirit. Verses 6 and 7 remind us to remain prayerful. Prayerful. So much so, we're commanded to not be anxious about anything, but instead pray about everything with a heart full of faith and thankfulness. And if we pray that way, we have a promise from God himself that God will share the supernatural peace that he has, that he enjoys. He will share that with us. But we must remain prayerful. And then last week, we looked at verse 8 and the call to remain focused. Focused. We saw that the battle for the Christian mind requires us to filter through everything that we think about, everything that we set our minds on, that we focus on. We need to run it through the spiritual grid because God cares about our thought life. If a thing is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable, then it's worthy of our time and attention. But if it's false, dishonorable, unjust, impure, unlovely, or unpraiseworthy, then we need to cut that thing out of our lives because it promises life, but in the end, it will always deliver death. We must remain focused. And that brings us to the end of our list. Today, Paul grants us the sixth and final necessary habit for spiritual immovability. And if I'm going to be honest with you today, then I just need to admit right now that whenever I first came to this passage, when I first started studying Paul's flow of thought and the argumentation of the text, my mind, my eyes just kind of quickly ran over this verse. I hate to put it this way, but I kind of saw it as filler, as sort of a throwaway verse. My eyes didn't rest on verse 9. I just looked over it quickly, but friends, as I have pondered it and studied it this week, I am convinced that verse 9 contains the key to the whole section. Verse 9 is so important. It proves once again that there are no filler verses in the Bible, because without this final habit, every other habit falls short. They all fail miserably. You have to have this one last piece of the puzzle in place. Otherwise, you're no better off. No better off at all for knowing the other five if you don't have number 6. And so it is fitting for the Holy Spirit to inspire Paul to land the plane this way with this final command where he says, remain obedient. Remain obedient. Please follow along as I read Philippians 4:9. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. A ruthless businessman who was well known for his cruelty once told Mark Twain, he said, before I die, I want to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I will climb Mount Sinai and I will read the Ten Commandments aloud at the top. I have a better idea, replied Twain. You could stay in Boston and keep them. Friends, obedience is the fertilizer that makes Christians grow. Without it, we have the illusion of safety and security. But we're actually in a very dangerous place because we know more than we actually are. But the immovable Christian is the obedient Christian, the one who actually lives the Christian life. The central command of Philippians 4:9 is to practice these things. Practice these things. That verb practice is a command in the imperative mood. It's also in the present tense, meaning that it's ongoing. It's continual. It is always to be done. So we are commanded to always be practicing these things. As followers of Christ, these are the things that we should always be about doing. We should never stop doing these things. And then Paul goes on to give us four of them. Four of them. The first two relate to his teaching. And the last two refer to his example. You put them all together and you have the means for spiritual growth. The nuance of each carefully selected word that he has here paints a beautiful picture of how we receive divine truth. And these are the methods that Paul used. And honestly, they are the methods that God uses today to build truth into the life of a Christian. So it's our responsibility to practice these things and to practice them both ways, because they go both ways, both in giving and receiving. It is both descriptive and prescriptive here in the text, because we are all commanded to practice these things as both Paul's and Philippians. We are to be both giver and receiver. We must receive the truth and deliver the truth with all four of these methods if we are to see ourselves and others stand firm in the faith. So what are they? How do we come to know God's standard? What are these indispensable methods that God uses to build truth into the life of a Christian? Well, first of all, we come to know God's standard through personal discipleship. Personal discipleship. He says, what you have learned. Learned. That word learned simply means to gain knowledge or a skill by acquisition, by instruction. It's a verb form of the Greek word disciple. Disciple. So we could translate this portion of the verse very accurately in saying, what you have come to know through my discipleship. What you have come to know through my discipleship. Jesus uses this word, this same word, in Matthew 11 when he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's an invitation. He's saying, come, be my disciple. Let me disciple you. Learn from me. This is a very personal invitation. Because you see, the educational system of the ancient world, it looked very different than it does today. With all of the various flavors and opportunities and options that we have, it wasn't so back in the ancient world when Jesus said these words, when Paul wrote these words. Today, you have the option of sending your kids to a publicly funded school system that we pay for with our taxes. Or, if you don't like the public school system, you can send your kids to a private school of your choice, be it a Christian school or one that specializes in a particular field of interest. Or, if you don't like either of those options, you can do it yourself. You can keep your kids at home and you can homeschool them and pour into them directly, which is another wonderful option. But friends, they didn't have those options back in the first century. The Greeks introduced something similar to our public school system, but it was limited to 60 to 120 students, all boys. And it focused primarily on athletics and rote memorization. So they didn't have the public school system like we do today. The Romans, they moved the ball forward, but it was only available to the upper classes. And honestly, it wouldn't have done much for the lower classes, even if they could afford it, because Rome offered no formal technical education of any kind. None. No vocational schools, no trade schools or applied fields. Just didn't exist. So most families would take it upon themselves to go searching for a good teacher. And they would identify someone locally within their community or their region who had a set of skills and the ability to teach. And they would have their child then pair up with that person. That child would become that person's disciple. They would have their child learn from them. And a relationship was built and cultivated between the teacher and the student. And it was very personal, the relationship between teacher and disciple. It was a far cry from taking attendance every day and then walking through a curriculum. It was a far cry from sitting around the kitchen table and mailing in test results. Instead, it was an intensely personal and life-shaping experience. And that's the sort of relationship that Jesus invites us to have with him. In Luke 6, Jesus tells us exactly what this individual teacher-student relationship looks like. So let's go ahead and turn there for a moment to Luke chapter 6. This is an excellent passage, one of those primary go-to passages when it comes to discipleship. Luke chapter 6. Jesus is in the middle of delivering the greatest sermon of all time when he includes this brief statement about discipleship to make his point. Look at verse 40. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." So what does it mean to be a disciple? He says a disciple is not above his teacher. So in order to be a disciple, you must first put yourself under someone else. You can't assume a position higher than your teacher. You can't think to yourself that you know more than they do, or that you are in a better position to instruct them than they are to instruct you. No, you have to humble yourself enough to receive instruction. And you have to look up to your teacher. You can't look down on them, because the teacher is always, without fail, above their disciple. Also, the goal of discipleship is for the disciple to become just like his teacher. He says everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's the goal. That's the end game. That's the whole point of discipleship. So the person you look up to and the person you shadow and learn from and emulate the most, they will have a profound impact on the shape of your life. Whether it's a formal student-teacher relationship or simply an informal but purposeful investment of one life into another, the goal of discipleship is influence and training for the purpose of seeing one person become like another. That's the goal. And that's exactly what Paul has in mind when he uses this word back in Philippians 4:9. It's personal discipleship. He's saying, friends, I discipled you. I took you in as a single teacher takes in a single student. I invested in you personally, and you learned from me with the goal of becoming like me. Now, don't forget that experience, Philippians. Don't forget it. Don't forget the things I taught you, and don't forget to put those things into practice. This was the pattern of Paul's ministry. Go ahead and flip over to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. We know that the Philippians were special to Paul. But his pattern, his ministry, as he went from city to city planting churches, it never changed. It was always the same. So here in Acts 20, he assembles the Ephesian elders. And look at what he says to them, starting in verse 18. He says, "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house.'" Teaching you in public and from house to house. For Paul, his preaching and teaching ministry, it had two aspects to it, a private aspect and a public aspect. He carried both. It was both public and private. He lived among them, and he taught the congregation as a whole with the public proclamation of God's word. But then he also went from house to house. He was in their homes. He was in their lives, teaching them to be like him in his pursuit of Christ. That's personal discipleship. So friend, what about us? What about you? Are you discipling and being discipled? Or are you content to be left alone? Or is your goal to spend time with the great teacher, Jesus, and no one else? Listen, your spiritual health depends on a constant flow of grace and truth in your life. And you need to have someone pouring into you. You need to take what you have and then pour that into somebody else. Because that is one of the primary methods that God uses to build truth into the life of a Christian. As a pastor, I have the privilege of devoting my life to both. I get to disciple a lot of people all at once a week, in this pulpit, as I publicly preach the word. But then there's the private side. Honestly, this week I wasn't sure if I was going to have a sermon this morning, because the private side just blew up. Happens occasionally. Had a lot of meetings this week, and they were all wonderful. But man, there were just so many of them, I wasn't sure if I was going to have a message prepared or not. But friends, you don't have to be Paul, and you don't have to be a pastor to cultivate a public and private ministry of your own. You don't have to. In fact, you as a Christian, as a called out one, as one who has been set apart to live your life for the glory of God, to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus, you have been called to disciple and be discipled. We all have. And it can be as simple as just inviting others over for a meal, or taking another person out for coffee, or letting someone know that you see what they're going through and you've been there before too. It can be simple. You don't have to go to school to become a discipler or to start discipling. You just need to look around and you just need to start doing it. Because personal discipleship is a beautiful method for growth in the body of Christ. It is one of the primary means that God uses to instill truth, to plant it deep into our hearts, so that one day it will produce fruit, and then we can take that and give it to others. That's number one. Number two, we come to know God's standard through powerful teaching. Powerful teaching. He says, what you have learned and received. What's the difference between those two words? Learned and received. What is the distinction that warrants for God's truth to not only be learned, but to also be received? Well, the word received, I know this is going to blow your mind. What a way to spend time on a word study. What does the word receive mean? It means to receive. It's simply what it means, to receive. But every time Paul uses it in the way that he does here in this text, he is referring specifically to the acceptance of divine truth. There is a revelatory aspect to it, meaning that when divine truth is broadcasted, the other person picks up that frequency and receives it and accepts it as fact. We briefly saw this word a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday in 1 Corinthians 15:1, where Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this. We continually lift our voices in praise and song and prayer to our Lord, thanking him for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And then again in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So it's one thing to learn the truth, to sit under solid teaching, to disciple and be discipled. It's another thing to accept the truth, to receive the truth in a way that changes your life and changes the lives of others. Both are necessary. You have to learn something before you can receive it. But if it doesn't change your life, what's the point? What's the point? So when God's word is powerfully taught, both in public and in private, it's our responsibility to respond rightly with total acceptance. We receive the word of God as the word of God, submitting to its authority and not our own, as we make it our own, as we ingest it, as we accept it for what it truly is, the word of God, and then we share the wealth. We spread it around. We pour it into the lives of others. The truth of God is powerful. It's powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest blade. It cuts deeper than any man can go. So when we avail ourselves to it, God powerfully works within us. And what's the result? We grow. We grow. That's number two. Number three, we come to know God's standard through practical ministry. Practical ministry. He says, what you have learned and received and heard. And heard. This isn't a synonym. He's giving us new information here. This refers to the news or the information that the Philippians have received, the reports concerning Paul himself. It's the testimony of a man who has kept not only his word, but God's. You see, everyone knew what was happening with Paul, how he was under house arrest in Rome, how the government was forcing him to pay for a rented room without allowing him to work, how he was chained to a Praetorian guard around the clock, how the other pastors in town were slandering him and hoping to cause him more harm, to hurt him even more. They heard all these things about Paul, from those who had visited him while he was there under house arrest to the letters that they received, like this one. But they also heard how Paul was handling it, how he was filled with joy, how he refused to grumble and complain about his circumstances, how he longed for heaven, but he loved the church so much that he would rather stick around for their sake. Everyone knew that Paul walked what he talked. For him, ministry was a way of life. Because ministry was everyday life. And that's the way that it should be for us as well. Our reputation should match our witness. Now, before any of us fall into the trap of false humility and accuse Paul of promoting himself instead of God, or become self-conscious with the idea of following his lead and encouraging others to follow us as we follow Christ, because we know our insufficiencies, we know our sins, we know our imperfections and our failures and where we should not be followed. Before we fall into that line of thinking, let's remember that Paul has already encouraged us to imitate other believers. Back in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." He says, watch them, observe them, look into their life. Friends, it's okay to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Or do what I do, in so much as I do what God commands. That's okay. In fact, it's encouraged. We're told to do it. Because that's practical ministry. That shows others that we actually believe what we preach because our lives are ordered by it, because we fall in alignment to it, because God is powerfully working within us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure, and that is producing change. I hope that you are not the same person you were when you got saved. I hope not. I know that I'm not. I look back on that guy. There are times when my wife and I, we just celebrated our 10-year anniversary this year. There are times when we joke together where she says, you know, if I knew you back then, I don't think we'd be friends. It's true. It's absolutely true. The Lord is constantly working in our hearts and in our lives. And that's a good thing. And as he continues to do so, as we submit to the will of our God, it produces change. It changes us. And as much as it changes us, as much as we do what he commands us to do, that, my friends, is emulation worthy. It's imitation worthy. That's a good thing. We want to see that in others as much as we want to see it in ourselves. And one of the practical ways that God uses to encourage that in others is for us to encourage others to see that in us. So we model the Christian life for others by putting one foot in front of the other in obedience. But in order for that to happen, we have to first do two things. First, we have to follow Christ, obviously. He is our ultimate example, our ultimate teacher. He is the one who has offered the invitation for us to come and learn from him. So we have to follow Christ, but then we have to also fold others into our lives. We have to open the door. We have to open ourselves up and encourage others to do likewise. When we run the race and encourage others to run with us, it takes the first two methods described here in this text, personal discipleship and powerful teaching. It takes them and it elevates them to a whole new level. That's number three. Paul has put himself out there as a model, saying to continually practice these things because he knows that these are the means that God uses to mature his church. And then finally, we come to know God's standard through purposeful living. Purposeful living. For his last method, he says, "What you have seen in me." What you have seen in me. Paul lived his life in such a way that maximized his witness and furthered his ministry for the Lord. He preached the truth and he lived the truth visibly. Not just audibly, but visibly. And we are all called to do likewise. Every last one of us. I remember in seminary, when I started at orientation, my Hebrew professor, Dr. Buznitz, wonderful man, wonderful, wonderful man. He sat at the front of the room and he warned us that if we went through with it, if we finished our education and pursued a life of full-time vocational ministry, that for the rest of our lives, we would find ourselves living in a glass house. In a glass house. He said, "Friends, people are going to study you. They're going to judge you by what you wear, by what your wife wears, by what your children wear. They're going to watch what you watch, and they are going to criticize your every move. And the glorious part of it all is that more often than not, they're going to be wrong. They're going to be wrong about what they see because they'll look into your home, but they won't live with you. They'll look into your ministry, but they won't serve with you. And they'll look into your soul, but they won't ever truly know you." I think the man was a prophet. But the part that I appreciate the most, I'm so glad the speech didn't end there. The part of his speech that I appreciated the most is as he finished, he would say, "But gentlemen, here's the difference between those who make it in ministry and those who don't. Those who fail will shut the door, pull the curtains, and cover the glass. They'll hide their sin, their faults and their failures. And they'll do everything that they can to avoid everyone else's criticism and scrutiny because it hurts. But those who make it, those who succeed by being faithful to the end in ministry, they live a life like Paul. They say, 'Here I am, an imperfect man who is doing everything that I can to deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow Jesus.'" I'm paraphrasing, of course, but then he would tell us, "Brothers, if that doesn't sound good to you, you need to quit now while you're still ahead and go sell cars for the glory of God. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that." It's a good speech. It made all of us think twice about going into the ministry. But church, here's the rub. Here's the part about all of that. That is, whether you've been called to full-time vocational ministry or not, every last one of us have been called to abandon the safety of private life and live the rest of our lives in a glass house. Every last one of us. Pastors more so, yes. But we all, every one of us, we all have people in our lives who are watching us. And if we're doing what Jesus told us to do, they will know that we belong to him. They will know by our confession, by our profession of faith, that we serve a higher king. And they will see that, hopefully, in our lives. They will know that we belong to a different master. So here's the obvious question. When people look at your life, what do they see? Because, friend, they are already looking. They are already peering through the window, whether you like it or not. So what are you known for? When people find out that you're a Christian, is it believable? Do they believe it? Is it already obvious, or are they surprised? How purposeful is your life? Like the story of a young man who was invited at the last minute to preach at a church in Nashville. On a sudden impulse, he chose as his text, "Thou shalt not steal." The next morning, he stepped onto a bus and he handed the driver a dollar bill. So the driver gave him his change back, and when he got back to the rear of the bus, he counted it, and he noticed that he had a dime too much. His first thought was, well, it's just a dime. I mean, the bus company, they're not going to miss this dime. It's not going to affect the bottom line. I should just hold on to it. But then he realized just as quickly that he couldn't keep it because it didn't belong to him, even if it was just a dime. So he made his way to the front, and he said to the driver, "You gave me too much change." You can imagine the man's surprise when the driver looked back at him and said, "Yes, I know, a dime too much. I gave it to you on purpose. You see, I heard your sermon yesterday, and I watched in the mirror as you counted your change. Had you kept the dime, I would have never again placed any confidence in preaching." What a statement. What a statement. Like Paul, we must order our lives in such a way as to honor God in everything, so that when others see our good deeds, they can't help themselves but give honor and glory to the greatness of our God in heaven. Paul says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." If we do all the things that Philippians 4 tells us to do, and if we follow Paul's example in personal discipleship, powerful teaching, practical ministry, and purposeful living, what do we have? What's the result? We have a church. That's the church. We have the visible body of Christ here in the world. But we also have, on a more personal level, something far greater than we could ever hope or ask for, or even imagine to ask for ourselves. Look at the final promise here in the text. For practicing these things, and the ultimate conclusion to this entire section, he says, "And the God of peace will be with you." The God of peace will be with you. The God who is the source of peace, who has already promised to give you his peace, back in verse 7. He will give you more than his peace, more than the peace that he has for himself. He will give you himself. He will give you himself. And friend, that is the ultimate prize. That is the highest achievement, the greatest reward, to have the God of peace himself with you. And with that glorious promise, Paul turns the page and he closes this section on what it takes to become an immovable Christian, to be strong, steadfast, stable, and secure. He finishes this section with that glorious promise. But before we turn our attention to the Lord's table, I'd like to leave you with just a few takeaways, mainly what it takes to move forward and to start doing what this text requires. Because it becomes easier for us to obey. It's easier for us to remain obedient when we know the cost and we know what's expected of us. So I want to give you four basic requirements for living an obedient life. Much like last week, this isn't rocket science. I'm not going to blow any of you away with these encouragements, but I want to remind you of them. because it helps. It helps for us to remind ourselves of these basic truths in the Christian life. What are four basic requirements for living an obedient life? To begin with, an obedient life requires time. Requires time. All life-on-life relationships take time. Growth in Christ through our agreement, our attitude, our advantage, our attention and activity, it all takes time because none of it happens on accident. It requires purposefulness. It requires focus. We have to choose to do this, and we need to make time to do all of it. In big ways and in little ways, we have to prioritize our time with the Lord and with his people. And friends, honestly, right now is the perfect time. It is the best time to start building these relationships. Because the world is turning upside down. And even though we hope for the best, we see hatred for Christ and animosity rising against the church. We know persecution is around the corner. And we know that severe trials are on their way. We have lived comfortably for far too long as believers. We know that it's coming. And if we are going to stand firm in the coming storm, then our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with each other needs to be deep. It needs to be deep. If you wait too long to start strengthening your relationships here within the church, within the family of God, if you wait too long to start strengthening those relationships, then when you need them the most, it might be too late. So do it now. Right now is the perfect time to start cultivating your discipleship with Christ and with others. So be purposeful. Make the investment. Put the time in. Also, an obedient life requires study. It requires study. If faith comes by hearing the word of God, then we should feed our faith with more and more of God's word. If we're completely honest, we already study the things that we love. We all do. When I was a kid, I knew the diameter in kilometers of both Death Star battle stations in Star Wars. I knew it. I knew the parts of an X-Wing like some guys know muscle cars. It's incredible the dedication that we have for sports statistics, firearms, recipes, and the like. Time and study come easy for the things that we love, for the things that we really love. How much more so should our love of God drive us to the Word of God? Our greatest desire should be to know Jesus and to make him known, to know him and to help others know him through evangelism and discipleship as he reveals himself in his Word. To do that, we must first love him with our minds. So when we come together, the focus of our discipleship is Christ. And it's not on whatever's bothering us that week. So we don't just grumble and complain in the form of prayer requests or try to build each other up by comparing who has it worse. No, our focus needs to be Christ. It needs to be his truth. It needs to be Jesus and not sports. Jesus and not governments. Jesus and not whatever else. Whatever else we have our minds set on because we love those things. It's the stuff of heaven and not the things of earth. So friends, don't be afraid to use the Bible and build your relationships around the Bible. It can be as simple as planning to be here a half hour before and after the service so you have more time to fellowship and talk with other believers. Or it can be as formal as a weekly meeting at your favorite coffee shop or having another family over for dinner. Just make sure that your conversations are spiritually worthwhile, that you are maximizing the time that you have. When you get together, you could discuss that week's sermon. Or you could go through a book that gets you thinking and talking about other aspects of the Christian life. Or you could walk through a passage together. It doesn't really matter whether your meetings are formal or informal. What matters is that you do it. You do it. So often we have in our minds an ideal. And we say, well, if I can't achieve the ideal, I just won't do it. Or I'll wait until I can achieve that ideal and then I'll get to it. Friends, don't do that. You'll never get to it. You'll never get to it. No, just start doing what you can. Start small. Do what you can now and then keep building it up from there. Just do it. Third, the obedient life requires prayer. It requires prayer. Luke 18:1 says, always pray and do not lose heart. Romans 12:12 says to be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, pray at all times. Colossians 4:2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. In other words, pray. Pray. And don't let anything stop you from praying. And that's why it's so important for us to know how to pray and how to encourage others to pray as well. And then finally, the obedient life requires love. It requires love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Not only did he give us a new commandment, but he summarized the entire law with a call to love God and to love everyone else as much as we already love ourselves. Friends, without love, personal discipleship becomes a polite distraction. Powerful teaching becomes petty advice. Practical ministry becomes painful hypocrisy. And purposeful living becomes playful destruction. Richard Sibbes once wrote, we must one day give an account to God, not only for what sermons we have heard, but for the examples of those amongst whom we have lived. Church, we must practice these things. We must practice these things faithfully with time, study, prayer, and love. And by the grace of God, we will. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for these wonderful truths. Lord, thank you for these means, these methods that you have designed, that you have put together to pour cement into our faith, to build us up, to strengthen us according to your truth, your word, your power. God, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who does not know that truth, who does not know that power firsthand, if there is anyone here who does not have a personal, vibrant, living discipleship relationship with you, God, I pray that you would work in their heart. I pray that you would draw them, even now. Lord, I pray that they would not leave this place today without tracking down myself or someone else and asking for more clarification, more information, more truth about what it means to live life this way, to be a follower of Christ. God, open doors, open opportunities for us to share our faith with unbelievers through evangelism, but also with each other. Lord, that we would pour into one another, that we would look for those who are farther along down the path than we are, that we will put ourselves under them, that we would submit to them with the hope of becoming more like you and how you have already worked through them. And Lord, I pray that we would also be mindful and open to those around us, that we would look for those who need you, who are struggling, who could use more of you, and that we would come alongside them and pour your truth into them. Lord, help us to be people of personal discipleship, people of practical ministry, people who are active in our obedience to you and your word. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the blessing of the church. Thank you for these truths. May we never forget them. May we be changed by them. And may we put one foot in front of the other in obedience and walk according to your way. In your name, amen.